We are continuing our study in the book of Luke. We're in chapter 22. Will you join with me as we read from God's Word, Luke 22, verses 47 to 54. While he was still speaking, behold, a crowd came, and the one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them. And he approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? When those who were around him saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, stop, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come against him, have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this hour and the power of darkness are yours. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would attend the receiving of your word in our hearts, that we would see you and the glories of your Son, Jesus Christ. So much so, Lord, that we would not find ourselves given to any idolatry, swayed by any lie, but that we would walk in the light that we are given in him who is the way, the truth, and the life. Our reconciler, our healer, our deliverer, our savior, our Lord, our King. And it's in his name that we ask this. Amen. Why study the Gospel of Luke? Every church that I have visited in the past year, as I've told you before, with the exception of one, all have been preaching on the Gospel of Luke. This week I met with Zeke Smith, who works with Focus Ministries at Concord Academy and Middlesex School, and he was telling me that his church isn't involved in a deep study of the Gospel of Luke in Cambridge. I think I can understand why pastors are wanting to lead their congregations through this gospel at this time. In our religiously, morally, and spiritually confused culture, people have a dangerous ignorance of who Jesus is and what true Christianity is all about. Even members of our churches have a deficient understanding of the gospel, some to the degree that they have never been converted. The prophet Hosea said in the 4th chapter and the 6th verse, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. So when we talk about Jesus Christ, when we talk about Christianity, we need to know what we're talking about. There is so much evidence in society, in the newspapers, in the media, when people talk about him and they talk about Christianity, they do not know what they're talking about. And so we need to understand who Jesus really is and what Christianity is really about, lest we find ourselves like Judas, betraying him with a kiss. What do I mean by that? I mean that we may be able to signal out who Jesus is in the crowd, in this dark world, just as Judas singled him out. And we may even give sort of an outward demonstration, an appearance of affection and loyalty to Jesus. But like Judas, not discern who he is as the Son of Man, as the Savior. Sometimes our hearts, being blinded, being ignorant, we can say, yes, I know who Jesus is, but we do not know the truth about his person. We do not know the truth about his mission. And we do not know what the gospel is. My prayer is that everyone hearing this message and hearing these messages on the Gospel of Luke would come to see who Jesus is and love him. That's my goal, is that you would know him and love him and not betray him with a kiss. Love him for who he is and be able to identify him, not just as one in the crowd, but as your Lord, your Savior, without apology, but with a bold defense. This is the objective of the writers of the gospel. Luke makes it clear in the first chapter. He says, I am writing this so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. He's writing to Christians and he's saying, you know him, but do you really know him? I want you to know the exact truth about his person, about his mission. What have you been taught about Jesus? Do you not know that he is the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who became man, born of a virgin, without sin, who lived his life under God's law, being nothing less than God, and at the same time acting as nothing more than man? He fulfills the law on your behalf and mine. He lives the life that we should have lived and failed to live. And then under God's law, he himself, being God, takes his own wrath against your sin and mine on the cross, dying as a substitutionary sacrifice. Do you not know that Jesus is the image of God? That he could say, he who has seen me has seen the Father? And he's the truth about human beings, that we were created to be truth tellers. And so Jesus' work on the cross to pay for our sins and to remove God's wrath against our sin, paying our sin debt in full, perfectly satisfying God's justice on our behalf and acquit us from sin's guilt, to give us forgiveness, is so that we can be restored to function, that we can be restored to our original purpose, to be those who reflect his moral nature in the world. We have a purpose and a plan in the world to make the invisible God visible, to be part of a new creation. Do you know that one name for Jesus in Revelation chapter 3:14 that we don't often hear about? He is the beginning of the creation of God. The beginning of the creation of God. What a wonderful name. He's the Amen. He's the faithful and true witness. But he's the beginning of the creation of God. He's the beginning of a new creation. And the good news is that if anybody puts their trust in God's gift of salvation to the person of Jesus Christ, and trust him for who he is and what he has done, they become a new creation. And old things are passed away. And our history is rewritten in Christ. Our old history in Adam has been forgiven, forgotten, and gone forever, buried. And we are made new. And so Luke is underscoring that Jesus is the sovereign Lord, the King, in whom the kingdom of God is perfectly expressed. You can't have the kingdom of God without Jesus, and you cannot have Jesus without the cross. And this is what Luke is making very clear. This Jesus has authority over all nature, demons, sickness, disease, and even death. He has the authority to forgive sins. He has the authority to lay down his life and to take it again. He is the sovereign Savior. He is the last Adam. Luke records Peter, the apostle, saying, he is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. This is why he's writing, that we might know who he truly is, the exact truth about what we've been taught. John says it similarly in his gospel. He says that these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And so this is my prayer, that by thoroughly investigating Luke's gospel, you will see that his life, his character, and his mission are perfectly lived out according to the scriptures. we have an objective witness in the Bible. The whole Bible, all Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit and is profitable to us. Why? Because it reveals to us the truth about Jesus. Not just how to live and how to solve your problems. It's not your counseling manual, even though it gives us counsel. It's about Jesus. So I'm saying this, and I'll say it emphatically, that if your Jesus is not true to the Scriptures, you are not worshiping the true Jesus. And if your interpretation of the Scripture is not reflected in and coherent with the person of Jesus, your interpretation of the Scripture is in error. Why? Because Jesus is the central focus of Scripture. All the Scriptures testify of who He is. And He's not just the central focus of the entire Bible, He's the central focus of this passage that we are going to look at this morning. We have a cast of characters here, but Jesus is the one who is the central focus. This passage is about Jesus. In this passage, He displays His divine authority. There are those who think they're in authority. They're authority figures in this book. And in this particular passage, and they think they've got it all together. They think they've got their man now. They've got Jesus. Here come the chief priests. Here comes the temple guards. Here come the Roman soldiers. They've come to arrest Jesus. They've come to bind Him. They've come to exercise their authority over Him. But who's in control? Let's look. Let's see how Jesus displays His sovereign authority. He's already given us a hint in Luke 22:22. He says, the things that are going to be happening, this is not an accident. Judas, you're making your choice. Peter, you're making your choice. The religious leaders, they're making their choice. They've been given the Scriptures. They've been given the witness of the miracles, but they've made their choice. Instead of to soften their hearts and to believe and embrace the promise, they are now rejecting the promise. And He says in verse 22, for indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. Not determined by men. Pilate, Caiaphas, chief priests, no. But as it's been determined in the eternal councils of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let me remind you that in the previous verses, in the previous hours, to Jesus' arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, He has identified Himself as the Passover Lamb. Not just the Passover Lamb for the Israelites who were in bondage. It is true that it wasn't through the blood of animal sacrifice that deliverance was provided. It was through Jesus that deliverance was provided back then, even then in Egypt. It was through that. It wasn't through some mechanical thing. All that you saw happening, when we walked through that little threshold and, you know, we took the hyssop and we applied the blood of the Passover lamb to the post and the lintel, and we gave a sign of the cross. You see, everything that was done outwardly, that was not the means of deliverance for the people who were under the judgment and needed to escape the judgment of the angel of death. It was Jesus. It was Jesus. There is salvation in no one else, right from Adam's, right to the end of the book. All humanity, there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. He is the Savior. You can't get saved by Jewish religion. You can't get saved by Christian religion. You can only be saved by Christ, the Son of God. The Lamb of God who laid down His life for us as it has been determined. But He's not just the Passover Lamb for back then, but He's the Passover Lamb for the entire Adamic race. And He delivers us from the curse, the just curse for our sin, which is death. And He takes the punishment of our sin upon Himself. Remember, and He says in the upper room, He takes the bread, which symbolizes the Passover lamb, and He says, this, I don't have a lamb in my hands. I've got bread. But what I'm giving you is more than bread. This represents who I am. This is my body, my flesh.
This is why I'm here. This is all that I am. All that I am, why I am here, is so that I might be the atoning sacrifice. This is my body, and I give it for you. This body is not for me, he says. This body is for you. This person is for you. This mission, this sacrifice on the cross is for you. Then he takes the cup and he says, this is the cup of the New Testament in my blood. This is for you. Take it. Drink it. We heard the invitation. Come, all you who are thirsty. Come to the waters. Come and drink. Come, take this cup. This is the new covenant in my blood. This is how the promises are going to be fulfilled. It is the promise of a new relationship. We talked about it. A new condition. Our sins are forgiven. We talked about it. We've got a new power. The Holy Spirit enables us to walk in newness of life. And we're part of a new community. And so Jesus fulfills the prophecy of Leviticus 17:11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar. Whose flesh? Animal's flesh? No, his body. Whose blood? Animal's blood? No, his blood. To make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. You see, there is no redemption apart from the work of his cross. There is no remission for sin apart from the work on the cross. There is no giving of the gift of the Holy Spirit apart from his work on the cross. There is no experience of the kingdom of God apart from his work on the cross. There is no redemption of the human race, and there is no saving of the planet apart from the work on the cross. There is no such thing as churches getting together and having unity apart from the work of the cross. This is why the Apostle Paul said, I have determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. The Last Supper reminds us of this. And then after he broke bread, you remember, Jesus demonstrated to his disciples that he cares for them. Here Jesus is going into the hour for which he was appointed, where he's going to identify with sin. And he announces this. He says that the prophecies of Isaiah in the 53rd chapter are now going to be fulfilled in him, man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And as the scriptures say, that he is now to be numbered among the transgressors. It's a new season. And are the disciples ready for this? So Jesus mercifully is making himself known. And so now I'm going to share three things about this passage, just three little incidents, but they're all so relevant. And Jesus is going to address each one of them. First, Jesus' approach in verses 47 to 48. Then the disciples' aggression in verses 49 and 51. And then the crowd's motives. He's going to deal with all three. He's going to deal with Judas as he approaches him to kiss him and betray him to the authorities. He's going to deal with the disciples' aggression. They want to take up the sword. And he's going to deal with the crowd, those noble leaders in society who are so blinded by their sin, so deceived, that even when Jesus does a miracle in their midst, even when Jesus just says, I am, and they fall back, they get right back up as if nothing happened. Since nothing happened, we're out here to arrest him because he's an imposter. He's an imposter. He claims to have power. Just heal the man's ear. He claims to have power. We just fell over when he just mentioned his name, I am. But he's an imposter. He's an imposter. Jesus is going to address Judas as he approaches. He's going to address the disciples and their aggression. And he's going to address the crowd's motives. So the scene will end when Jesus is arrested and taken away. Let's start with the approach in verse 47. While he was still speaking, behold, a crowd came, and the one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them. And he approached Jesus to kiss him. Notice, first of all, the timing. Jesus is warning his disciples, pray, stay awake. I was thinking of this last night as I was prompted to stay awake and pray. And
the Lord said to his disciples then, he says, there is a time for you to sleep. There's a time for you to rest. He remembers our frame. He knows we get tired. But he says, now is the time to pray. And so Jesus is saying, now is the time to pray, disciples. Why? Because temptation is coming, and pray that you will not enter into temptation. He had warned them 3 times, and now the temptation's right there. He is still speaking about this. Be ready, be ready, be ready. Oh, here's the time. He's teaching about being prepared for temptation. And he's warning of the danger of prayerlessness. You remember how he goes a stone's throw away to pray. And he says, before he even gets on his knees and falls on his face, he says to his disciples, pray that you enter not into temptation. Matthew, in his account, says, watch and pray. In verse 36 of Matthew 26, then Jesus came to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took with him Peter and 2 sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. And when he finishes praying, he goes back to his disciples and they're sleeping. And so he gives them another warning. He says to Peter, he said, could you not watch with me for 1 hour? So he goes back to pray, and he prays, saying words like this, my Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. He's going against all the temptation of the evil one to sabotage the mission and to forsake the trip to the cross. And some commentators have mentioned that with that onslaught of demonic pressure, where he's sweating like great drops of blood, that it's like the enemy's trying to take his life apart from the cross. Jesus now goes back again to his disciples and finds them sleeping. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Last week I reminded you that he didn't let them off the hook. In Matthew's gospel he says, he came to his disciples and said to them, sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. And then come those who are going to arrest Jesus. What is the danger of prayerlessness? Well, you know, behind this lack of preparation for the testing because of prayerlessness, there is a foolishness. There's a danger of foolish self-confidence. And if you look at the passages we've been reading, don't we see this in the disciples? We see it in ourselves. And I see how the flesh, that is who we are in Adam, who we are in our natural, unregenerate state, it's so weak. And we become governed by our faulty reasoning, and we are governed by our emotions. Tell me, you know, the scriptures say here that the disciples were sleeping because they were sorrowful. Well, was not Jesus sorrowful? He says, now my soul is sorrowing even unto death. Just because we have an emotional feeling, just because we have a physical fatigue, just because what's before us seems to be dreadful, doesn't excuse us from being obedient. Do you hear me? It doesn't excuse us. We can have a spirit-controlled mind. And when we hear God's call to come, we need to go. In Mark 14:27, Jesus had warned the disciples, and he said to them, you will all fall away because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. But Peter said to him, even though all may fall away, yet I will not. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, that this very night before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me 3 times. But Peter kept on saying insistently, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And Mark goes on to write, and they all were saying the same thing also. They underestimated their need. They were foolishly self-confident and consequently prayerless. And they are thinking wrongly about their own abilities. They're arguing among themselves, who is going to be the greatest? And yet, they're all failing in the moment of testing. But in Jesus, despite his fatigue, despite his soul sorrowing, we see him confident in the plan of the Father. I'm going to take your cup no matter what. Not my will, but thine be done. He will not let sorrow govern his spirit or his will. He knows the Father. He loves the Father. He trusts the Father. Even so, we should know Jesus. We should trust Jesus. We should rest in Jesus. You know, this is the confidence that the Apostle Paul had when he was in prison. And he was writing from prison these magnificent letters that we have in our Bible, in the letter to the Philippians. He's saying, don't worry about me. Yes, I'm in bonds, he says, but I want you to know that God is at work in my imprisonment. And God has a purpose even in my suffering. God is good, by the way. He's good even when people are suffering, even when there is evil in the world. He is good. But sometimes those that are good have to allow pain. A doctor, when he wants to bring healing to a patient, he may have to do something that's going to hurt the patient. Setting the bow. My brother-in-law had an open heart surgery this week. To recover from that, you feel like a truck has hit you after you come out of the anesthesia. But that pain was part of the plan to bring about God's healing. And so, just as a doctor has good purposes and allows the pain because of a greater good, so Jesus faces what's coming to him of the cross because of the greater good, the joy that's set before him of seeing redemption of the human race. So you and I must remember and not be thwarted by the presence of evil and suffering in the world today. There is an answer in the Bible, and we can be confident, as Jesus was confident, in the goodness of the Father, in the goodness of his plan, in the goodness of his purpose. We can endure the cross, and we can despise the shame and all of that that would intimidate us. And we can say, as the Apostle Paul did in Philippians 1:19, I know that this is going to work out for my deliverance through your prayers and through the supply of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in no way will I be put to shame, but that with all confidence, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For me, it makes no difference, because I know God is good, and God's got a plan, and God's got a purpose, and I'm going to focus on that. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's the perspective that he has. Instead of this foolish self-confidence where we underestimate our need, where we think, it's all right, I can do it. Jesus, I'm your man. I'm here, just sign me up. You need me. So thought the disciples. They thought they were due for a promotion. Little did they know how disqualified they were, even for an entrance into the kingdom of God at this particular point. They needed to be saved. They needed to be regenerated. They needed to be restored to function. They needed to be filled with the Spirit. Secondly, we notice the cast of characters here. And we see a crowd, Luke says. But Matthew says a large crowd. And this crowd includes all the brights of Jerusalem, the chief priests, the elders, the scribes. We have the religious leaders, even the religious leaders that don't get along with each other, the conservative theologians and the liberal theologians, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. All the Sanhedrin are there. This is a large crowd. Probably for budget purposes, in a lot of the films, you don't get the big crowd. But according to the writers, there's a big crowd here. And they come with clubs. And they come with weapons. And they're accusing the disciples of being violent and threatening. And here they come, like thugs in the night, violating, by the way, legal protocol. You're never to have a trial at night. But this is what their agenda is. All of a sudden, everybody's getting happy together, you know, as they are motivated by their own hate for Jesus. And not only do we have the religious leaders, but we have the military. The Gospel of John tells us that the Roman soldiers are there. Then we have the civil leaders, the civic leaders. Isn't that interesting? Prominent elders in Jerusalem. Religious, military, and civic leaders. Secondly, we have Judas. We've already known that Satan now has found an alignment in Judas's soul, his love for power and money, and now he's been taken over. He is a betrayer. And all three synoptic writers mention that he is one of the 12. And I believe that they do so because it just seems so unthinkable. This is Judas. We can understand maybe, you know, Caiaphas, who has got a long track record of animosity towards Jesus and his followers. But this is Judas. Judas was called by Jesus. Judas was with Jesus, entrusted with responsibility. Judas saw the kindness of Jesus, the unprecedented works of power by Jesus, miracles of healing, words the like of which never been heard of before. William Hendrickson writes in his New Testament commentary, he says, since Judas was one of the 12, it would be impossible to mention all the privileges that had been bestowed upon him during the many days, weeks, and months he had spent in Christ's immediate company. Such confidence had the other 11 reposed in this same Judas that they had even made him their treasurer. And now he was proving himself totally unworthy of all these honors and advantages, of all this trust. A shameless, disgusting, quisling. That's a word that means traitor or collaborator. He had become a wretched turncoat, one who for the paltry sum of 30 pieces of silver was delivering over to the enemy the greatest benefactor whose feet ever trod this earth, even the mediator, both God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have the disciples. They're still there, but they're governed by their self-life in verse 49. Thirdly, we have Jesus. And he is the only one who's ultimately in control in the situation. Judas is out of control. He's dominated by Satan. The disciples are controlled by their zeal and their fear and their emotions and their faulty reasoning. And the authorities, they think they're in control. But actually, God is the one who is using their resistance to Jesus to bring about world redemption. And then, of course, there is another person there whose name is not mentioned, Satan. He is in view. So notice the hypocritical approach of Judas. He's going to betray Jesus with a sign. The authorities need to know. It's dark, and they need to know which one in this dark, maybe torchlit evening is the master. So they're targeting Jesus. So they come up with a sign. And what a hypocritical sign it is. It's the sign of a kiss. The kiss in that culture, it's a sign of loyal love, family, friendship, affection. In verse 47, he drew near to Jesus to kiss him. Jesus responds to this action, and he exposes his hypocrisy. In the Greek syntax, it's very clear. In the Greek language, the way they order the words, they put the kiss first. What? A kiss? That's the way it kind of reads. Would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? But the emphasis is, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? You get it? This is like, with a kiss. You're portraying that you love me. You're my familiar friend. Yet you're lifting up your heel against me. And you're wounding me. And you're setting in motion that which is going to cause me to be pierced. He's already numbered with the transgressors, treated as an outlaw, with a kiss. But then he exposes the gravity of it. Will you betray the Son of Man? The Son of Man. It'd be one thing to betray a normal person, a fellow sinner, but would you betray God, your Maker, your Redeemer? Would you betray the Son of Man? And I believe, church, once again, that we're seeing in Jesus, the sovereign Savior, mercifully offering Judas a rethink. Here's another opportunity to repent, to change your mind, to change your direction. Would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Think about this. That's his heart. He is the shepherd. Now notice the disciples' aggression in verse 49. When those who were around him saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? They recognized the new season you were talking about. I think it's now. I think it's happening. And you told us about swords. We know what you mean. Here we are. We're your men. Remember, we're the greatest. And they go with their swords, completely ignorant of what Jesus was talking about. They misapply his teaching. And we see this as one of them, in verse 50, struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. We know from the Gospel of John that it's Simon Peter. And we know also from John's Gospel that the slave of the high priest's name was Malchus. Notice, they do not wait for an answer. They ask the question, but they do not wait for an answer. Oh boy, don't we see some of our own mistakes right here? Prayerlessness, self-confidence, lack of recognition of our need. We ask questions, but we don't wait for the answers. We don't act according to his will. We act according to our presumptions. Simon Peter, then, having a sword, this is John 18:10, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. There's something else that we see here in the disciples' aggression. How the flesh opposes the work of the Spirit. And this is something that becomes very clear as we read the New Testament. You know, Paul writes in Galatians 5:17, for the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. It's impossible to please God in the flesh, operating with your own understanding, your faulty reasoning, operating with confidence in your own abilities, that's less than faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. John 6:63, the flesh profits nothing. It's the Spirit that gives life. I think it's helpful to read John's account in John 18:3. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus the Nazarene. He said to them, I am he. If you're reading in your Bible, you'll see the he's in italics. He says, I am, the name of God. I am, the great I am. They answered him, Jesus the Nazarene. He said to them, I am he. And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. There's been much conjecture about how they fell back, but what is indisputable is that it was because of Jesus. They did not rise as believers. They were not any more enlightened by the experience. They got up as if nothing had happened to arrest Jesus. What does this prove? It proves the deadness of our human condition. It proves the blindness of our sinful state. Jesus could knock them down with his words, and yet they would go on to arrest him as if they experienced nothing, as if they saw nothing. They all witnessed the healing of Malchus's ear, but they go ahead, supposing him to be an imposter. And this can be a reminder to us. We can set forth the gospel the most convincing way possible, and yet people remain dead and blind. Blind men cannot give themselves sight. Dead men cannot give themselves life. But when we share the gospel, we must realize that we ourselves, we were held, remember, by the God of this age who blinds the minds of those that believe not, in 2 Corinthians 4:4. God, who is rich in mercy, somehow he breaks through. This week, I shared the gospel with a Jehovah Witness who came to the door. And I took him through the scriptures, you know, and was sharing who Jesus really is. And gave him a book. He gave me the Watchtower magazine. I said, I'll take it if you receive what I've got. And I gave him How to Be Assured of Your Salvation. But I realized when I do that, it's only the Spirit of God who can cause him to see, to cause him to rise to life. But I have the confidence that the Word of God will not return void. I shared with a woman who was taking on the streets, on Main Street here, a petition of names. She was from Planned Parenthood. Oh, did we have a good discussion. And I shared again about the one who makes us and knows us in the womb. She'd not heard before. But you know, it's only the Spirit that can cause her to come to life. And we see this in the garden. In verse 11 of John 18, so Jesus said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Do you not know what I've been talking about? I am the Passover lamb. I'm giving my body for the atonement of sins. I am the good shepherd, and I am laying down my life for the sheep. This is the cup that I have been given. This is the cup that I will take. Thirdly, Jesus rebukes and heals. Jesus answers and said to his disciples, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. And without the healing, the act could have been used to show how dangerous the disciples were. Look at them. They're terrorists. They're cutting people's ears off. But no, they had a demonstration of who Jesus really was. That Jesus even healed the ear of his declared enemy. The one who had come to beat him and arrest him, Malchus, he heals him. Jesus was practicing what he'd been preaching. What was he preaching? He talks about loving. Love your enemies in Luke 6. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those that curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. So any charge that Jesus is a dangerous revolutionary, a man of violence, will not stick. Now, let's go to the crowd. Jesus addresses the approach of Judas. Will you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? He addresses the disciples who are living out their fleshly understanding with aggression, and he says, put away your sword. Don't you know about the cup I am to take from the Father? And now to the crowd. He exposes their motives. In verse 52, then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and the elders who had come against him, have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber? This is a broad audience, remember? We have the religious authorities, we have the civil authorities, and the military authorities there, and they are witnessing Jesus' His power, as he says, I am he. And they fall back. His compassion as he heals Malchus's ear. And he exposes the irony of their actions. This shows how wrong our thinking can be. He's come that we might be healed and saved and liberated. He's there to heal and liberate. They are there to wound and bind. And he says, do you treat me like a robber? That word robber is the same word that's used in the parable of the certain Samaritan. You know, the robbers that beat the man and leave him in the ditch. They're calling Jesus a robber when really he's the one who's the certain Samaritan. He's the one who binds up the wounds. He's the one who heals. He's the one who liberates and enables us to walk and provides for us all that we need of shelter and salvation. While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this hour and the power of darkness are yours. So he exposes the hypocrisy of their actions. They are the outlaws and the violent ones. They are the ones who are ignoring legal procedures. They're having these little courts at night. They are people of the darkness who are avoiding the light. They do not arrest him in the light or in public. They're secretly doing this. And he exposes not only the hypocrisy, but he exposes the origin of their actions. In fact, these people who are operating in the dark are of the dark. What I mean by that is Jesus has already said to the Pharisees in John chapter 8, verse 44, he says, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So Jesus is saying, okay, this is your hour. This is the hour of darkness. And he doesn't just say the hour of darkness. He says the hour of the power of darkness. The word power there is exousia in the Greek. It's not just the power like a force, but legal authority. He says, this is the time when you can have your dominion. You can have your domain. This is your show. You express who you are as Christ haters. You express who you are as you despise the Holy One. This is your hour. The same word has been found throughout the scriptures. In Luke chapter 4, during the first temptation, the devil said to Jesus, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I will give it to whomever I wish. And so he has his authority in 2 Corinthians 4. He is the God of this world. He's the prince of this world, Jesus says. The prince of this world comes and he has nothing in me. You see, Jesus acknowledged the existence of evil. He did not practice Christian science. He was not like, didn't believe what Mary Glover Patterson Eddy believes about sin being unreal, evil being unreal, death being unreal. Jesus acknowledges it. He says, this is your hour. This is the hour of evil. When we see what happened in Paris, that's evil. That's evil. That's darkness. When we see what's happening in the world today, even in our worlds, we see the effect of sin, the rule of man. God is good. You know, he could get rid of evil right now, but all of us would be dead in an instant. You want to deal with evil? Okay, that will eliminate all of us in a second because evil's in the heart. But God did not come to crush humanity. He came to save humanity. Save humanity so that humanity would function as he created man to function with a free will. There's a reason why darkness has its hour, because God has in view the greater good. So he exposes the origin of evil. Then he exposes the nature of their actions. He says, this is a judgment that the light has come into the world in John 3:19. And men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. In verse 20, for everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as being wrought in God. And so this is the point of the message this morning. Come into the light. Come to the one who is the sovereign Lord, the sovereign King, the sovereign Savior. Come, he who is without money, come, buy and eat. You don't need money for it. It's all by grace. He's paid the price on the cross. That's the fulfillment of Isaiah 55 that we heard about. And so come into the light. The question I want to leave with you today, am I living as sovereign? That's the lost condition of mankind. We will not have this man reign over us. I'm going to be sovereign. That's sin. What does the gospel call for? Our repentance. Change your way of thinking. You are not sovereign. He is sovereign. Or you might say there is no sovereign. I know a lot of people like that. Says, oh, it's all just chance. It's biological determinism. It's materialism. It's naturalism. It's just all happening. There's no authority. There's no rhyme or reason. That's a false narrative. Or will I yield my life to the only one who is sovereign? What is our response to this hour? How will you use the sword that you've been given? And it's not the sword for the flesh. It's the sword of the Spirit. The Word of God. And that's how we deal with the circumstances of darkness. In the power of His Spirit, in His revealed Word, and with the weapons of our warfare, which are not carnal. So let's come to the light. Pray. Lord Jesus, we know that for us to come to the light, it's to come to the cross. It's to come to see that our own flesh, our own life in Adam, was a betraying life. It was a life that resisted and refused your sovereign authority. And we come to submit ourselves to our sovereign, loving Lord. And we yield ourselves to Him. And Lord, my prayer is that if there's anyone here today or anyone listening to this message who's not yet put their trust in the real Jesus, that they would come according to your word on your terms and repent of their own self-righteousness, turn from their sin and invite you to lead them, to save them, submitting to you as slaves, following you as Lord, and enjoying the freedom that submission to you brings. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.